Well, good evening to you. It's a joy to be back here and to be once again considering the subject of the providence of God, which is one of my favorite subjects. It's one that I've given attention to for a number of years because I have been able to observe God's providence at work in my own life. And I hope that I can impart to you some of the lessons that I have learned over time of watching God's providence. If you will turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 104. Psalm 104. This is basically a psalm about God's work in creation. And of course, he was addressing creation as it existed in that time, and so the emphasis is on the creation of the animal and the bird world and things like that. And in the midst of this, in verse 24, the psalmist says, O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, as we learned last night, not only in his being, but in his wisdom, his power, his holiness, his justice, his goodness, and truth. And tonight we want to look at this particular attribute, his wisdom, and we see that God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his wisdom. By unchangeable, we mean that God neither grows in wisdom nor loses anything, but it is a consistent, it is an infinite wisdom. You and I hopefully grow in our wisdom as we mature, obviously from a child to a teenager and then to an adult and then to a more mature adult, and hopefully along the way we have grown in wisdom. God does not grow in wisdom. From all eternity, God was infinite in his wisdom. We see wisdom here in his creation, and I want us to just take a brief look at that tonight, though that's not the main subject, but it's the subject of God's wisdom in providence. But in order that we might get a grasp of the wisdom of God, I want us to look first of all at his wisdom in creation. Scientists speak of the incomprehensible precision of the universe. One example that is often set forth is the gravitational force. If you could imagine a tape measure that stretches from one side of our universe to the other side, which is billions of miles, and on that location on that tape measure is a line representing the force of gravity. And the scientists tell us that if the force of gravity was moved as much as 1 inch either direction from that precise point where it is, we would not be here tonight. And that's just one of a dozen of these precise values. I worked in the aircraft industry for a couple of years between the time I got out of the Navy, finished my service there, and went on the navigator staff. And our company was, at the time I was there, building two planes. We were building a very slow propeller-driven airplane that flew at 180 miles an hour. In another building, we were just ramping up to build a jet fighter for the Air Force that was going to fly in excess of the speed of sound, over 600 miles an hour. I happened to be working with the quality control people in helping them to establish the guidelines for inspecting these two airplanes. And believe me, the difference in tolerances, and by tolerance we mean an acceptable deviation from the specs, the tolerance from the 180 mile per hour airplane and the 600 mile per hour airplane was exceedingly different, very, very much more stringent. Now that's just an airplane. And I cannot imagine God creating something that has a tolerance of no more than 1 inch in comparison to the distance across the universe. But you know something? That is no problem to God. Now, we had to work at it to bring specks into alignment with, to bring the airplane into alignment with the specks. But God just spoke it into existence. He said, let there be. And all of the things that we know today came into existence. Everything that science discovers, or everything that an inventor invents, was built into creation the first week in Genesis chapter 1. Since I'm speaking of the aircraft industry, all of the laws of aerodynamics that enabled the Wright brothers, and then on and on and on until today, we're building these supersonic jets. All of that was built into the universe in Genesis chapter 1. It had to be there. God didn't come along and say, oh, let's add this, that, and the other. God created the universe completely and perfectly. Now let's apply that infinite wisdom of God to providence. At this particular moment that I'm speaking now, there must be, and nobody is able to count them, so nobody knows this number except God, but there must be at this moment billions, probably trillions of events, specific events such as I am here speaking, specific events going on right now, not only on this planet, but all over the universe, as stars come into existence and blackout and all of these things. God is orchestrating, directing everything in His universe. And so, God is directing everything in your life and my life. Not only does He direct all of the universe, but He directs for each one of us individually. When I was a senior in high school, I had no money and no scholarships and no plans for college. And so I wasn't sure what I was going to do. We had a junior college that was part of the campus of our high school, and so I'd planned, well, I'll go to junior college and see what happens after that. One evening along in the latter part of February, I was simply browsing through our daily paper of our town of about 30,000 people, so it was not a big paper, but I was just browsing through, and I happened to spot an article one column wide and about this long. And it was an article about a new program that the Navy was starting. Apparently the Navy leadership had concluded that they could not produce enough Navy officers at the Naval Academy in Annapolis, Maryland. Remember, this is 1947, so this is the Cold War going on, and they needed more Navy officers, and so they developed a plan to train Navy officers in civilian universities. And those in the program would go to the school and would take ordinary classes, whether engineering or business or whatever, and then in addition to that, we would take courses called Naval Science. And so they developed this plan. They had to make arrangements and contracts with the various universities. They had to provide personnel to staff the Navy part of the program. All of this had to be in place. And then they had to get the word out to potential applicants to be involved in the program. So through the newspapers across the nation, the word went out, and I happened to read the article. Just happened to. Just accidentally, as we would say. But we know that God in His providence was leading that. To make a long story short, I applied for the program. I passed the example. The exam. I'm 85, remember. I passed the exam, passed the physical, though I should not have passed that physical, and was admitted to the program. But let's just stop there and think what all had to happen before ever I set foot on a campus to go to school. All the planning and so forth, and the Navy was directing I should say God was directing the naval personnel in everything they did. I went to school. Fast forward 4 years, I graduated, received my commission. The Korean War was going on at the time, and so immediately to the Far East for my ship. And after several months, the ship had already been out there when I went aboard, so we returned to San Diego. In those 4 months in the Far East, I was a Christian, but not a growing Christian. But I was a Christian, and I wanted to act like a Christian. And during those 4 months out in the Far East, I realized that I did not have the resources to live the Christian life in such an ungodly atmosphere. So when we returned to San Diego, I was aware of a Christian meeting on Saturday nights sponsored by an organization called Youth for Christ, which is, as you know by the name, it's a high school ministry. But Navy personnel often went to that meeting, and so I decided I would go to the meeting. In those days, and back in the States, when we went ashore, as we called it, from our ship, we would generally wear civilian clothes, and so I did that night. I'm sitting in the meeting, and across the way, I see one officer in uniform. Now, why he chose to wear his uniform, I don't know. I never asked him about it. But because he had on his uniform, I could spot him in about 1,000 people. I thought this man either is looking for something like I am, or else he has it. And so I made it a point to meet him after the meeting, and his name was Jim Wilson. He was on another ship, had been out in the Far East like I had, and he had come in contact with a Christian organization for Navy men called the Navigators. So that night, after the meeting, he set me down on a seat, and he just dumped the truck of what the Navigators were all about. You had your quiet time every morning, you memorized scripture, you studied your Bible, you prayed, blah, blah, blah. And it just went right past me. It was like pouring water on concrete. I had no ability to absorb what he was saying. So we parted that night, and you would think that would be the end of the story. The next week, my ship sent me to a radar seminar at one of the shore bases in San Diego. It just so happened that his ship sent him to a sonar seminar. Radar's air, sonar's water detection. We were in adjacent classrooms. Come the first, period of class out in the hallway between classes, and so about 50 of us spill out into the hallway, all in uniform, all dressed exactly alike. But because I'd met Jim the Saturday night before, I spotted him among the 50 in uniform. So again, I made my way over to him, and he said, "Would you like to go with me to a Navigator meeting?" Well, I had nothing else to do. I was on what we call TDY, or temporary duty, ashore. And so I said, sure, I'd like to go. So we went. And I was absolutely blown away. I had never been in a meeting like that. So it was about 50 men in the basement of a home, all crowded in. About half of those men were World War II veterans who had stayed in the reserves after they got out, assuming that they'd never go to war again. But 5 years later, North Korea invaded South Korea, and so they are recalled to active duty. So about half of these men were these World War II navigators, and in my mind, or my eye, they were spiritual giants. And I thought, this is what I've been looking for. Well, to make a long story short, I eventually end up going on staff with the Navigators about 4 years later. Now, what I want you to see here tonight, my story is not important except to illustrate the providence of God. God was the one who directed the Navy personnel back in Washington, D.C. to say, we need another program. God directed that the information concerning that would appear in our local newspaper. And God directed that I just happened to read that article that night in the paper. And God ensured that I passed the exam and I passed the physical, which, again, without going into detail, I really should not have passed. God directed that I met Jim Wilson, not once, but twice. And so eventually, I ended up being on Navigator staff, and this August, I will have been on the Navigator staff for 60 years. About time to hang up the cleats, as we would say in sports. But what I want you to see here tonight is how God led in that. Now, my application is, I think that most of you, if you would look back in your life, you would see how God has led in your life through particular situations that He has providentially brought into your life. And what I want to do tonight is to emphasize how God is providentially at work, not only in my life, but in your life just as well. So we see here, just from my experience, how God led in one life. But how about all the rest of us? History, which is everything, history doesn't just happen. All of history is God-directed and God-orchestrated. It's often said that history is His story. And that's what the providence of God is all about. It's God bringing to pass His story from the time of creation until the time when Christ returns and we're taken to be with Him. And in all of history, God, in His infinite wisdom, is executing His providence to bring about His purposes. Someone has said that wisdom consists in the selection of the best end or the best goal of an action, and then the adoption of the best means to accomplish that end. In other words, here's the end, here's what we want to achieve, and here's the way to get there. And wisdom consists in selecting the best end, and then the best way of getting there. Well, obviously the best end for God is His glory. There's nothing greater in all of the universe, there's nothing greater in all of creation than the glory of God. This is the end for which God is after, and this is what's going to be accomplished, and this is what we see in Revelation chapter 7, when we see people from every kindred and tribe and people and tongue gathered around the throne, singing praises to God and glorifying God. That's the ultimate objective. But for you and me, personally, the best end or the best result is conformity to the likeness of Christ. Paul, you know, Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. And then verse 29 helps us to understand what the good is. For whom He did predestinate, foreknow He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. This is God's ultimate objective for us, is to be conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And every event that happens in your life, whether you would say that's a good event or that's a bad event, as we gauge things, all of those events, both good and bad, both big and small, are calculated to conform us more to the image of Jesus Christ. And this is where we see the wisdom of God, that God knows exactly what we need in order to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. In Hebrews 12:10, the writer says, "For they," that is our parents, "disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them." Now let me pause and look at that. As it seemed best to them. All of us who are parents, whether or not you're empty nesters and you can look back, or whether or not you're currently raising your children, can identify with this idea, as they thought best. Oftentimes we would agonize over what the proper discipline was, what kind of discipline, how severe, how long, these kinds of things. And we would, you know, husband and wife would talk and pray and cry and various things. But we did not know exactly what was best. We prayed. We asked God to give us insight. But in the end, as it seemed best to us. But then notice the contrast. For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. Notice here, it's not as God, as it seems best to God. It doesn't seem best to God. God, in His infinite wisdom, knows exactly what is best. God never has to debate within the Trinity. God never has to stop and think about it. God knows exactly what we need, and He administers His training to that end. And by the way, I should say, by way of clarification, that in that passage in Hebrews 12, God disciplines those whom He loves. We associate the word discipline usually with punishment of some kind, either a spanking or withholding privileges or these kinds of things. But the word discipline has a much broader meaning. It simply means child training. And so all of the discipline, all of the difficulties that we encounter are part of God's training us as His children. God disciplines us, God trains us for His good, and in His infinite wisdom, He always knows what is best. It is a just wisdom. Let's review the six attributes in the Westminster Confession. God is infinite in His wisdom. He is infinite in His power. He is infinite in His holiness. He is infinite in His justice. He is infinite in His goodness. He is infinite in His truth. And all of these six are interrelated so that others enhance a particular one. What I mean by that, let's take wisdom. God's wisdom is a holy wisdom. It is a just wisdom. It is a good, it comes out of the goodness of God's heart. And we can take each one of the attributes by itself and see how some of the others enhance and give us a better understanding of that particular attribute. And so God's wisdom by which He child trains us is a holy wisdom. It is a just wisdom. It is a good wisdom. That is, it flows out of the goodness of God's heart. Now, if you look at those six attributes, you might be asking, well, where does the word love appear? Because the Bible says God is love. So isn't that an essential attribute of God? Well, it's included in the word good. God is infinite in His goodness. Not only His love, but His mercy, His compassion, His grace. And so we see that God is infinite in the way in His goodness, in the way that He considers our needs. That is, His wisdom in disciplining us. It's not just bare wisdom, but it's wisdom that is defined by His love and compassion and mercy, as well as His holiness. And so God is at work in our lives in this way. Now, to profit from this confidence in His wisdom, we must look beyond second causes. You remember last night that I said that one of the mysteries of God's providence is the fact that He works through second causes. And we tend to look at those causes. Yesterday, as I mentioned last night, we were flying from Colorado Springs to Denver, Denver to Memphis, but there's a snowstorm in Denver, so they wouldn't let us take off from Colorado Springs. So it looks as if we're going to miss our connecting flight from Denver to Memphis. Now, it's easy to, well, it snowed. It's bad weather. Or, as more often the case, we board our plane in Colorado Springs, and I should say the reason I use this is because it happens all the time. But we board our plane in Colorado Springs, and we think, oh, today we're gonna take off on time, and the pilot cranks up the engines, and then he shuts them down, and he says, I'm sorry, folks, a red light has come on the panel here. There's a trouble light. We've got to send for the mechanics and have them check it out. And I think, and then I think of second causes. Because I know that 200 yards away is their maintenance hangar. And all of these planes that leave early in the morning have been in that maintenance hangar all night being serviced. And I think, what are those nitwits doing over there? That's second causes. That's looking at second causes. And then I think, you know, if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground apart from God's will, then a mechanic cannot overlook something that needs to be corrected apart from God's will. And so I go beyond the second cause, the mechanic made a mistake, to the sovereignty of God, that God was directing that, and then I have peace. Because, you see, I can't trust the mechanic, but I can trust God. See? And so, the way that we profit from confidence in His infinite wisdom is that we must learn to look beyond second causes. The weather, or the mechanic, or whatever it might be. Because that's what we see. We see the second causes. We experience the second causes. And so we need to look beyond that and seeing that God is in control of these second causes. Consider the story of Joseph in Genesis, and you're very familiar with this story. In fact, the story of Joseph takes up more than the story of Abraham in the book of Genesis. That might surprise you, but and there are reasons for that. And as we look at Joseph over time, we see in chapter 45 when, now he's the second in command in the nation of Egypt, and his brothers come to buy grain, and they unknowingly appear before him. And then the second time when he reveals himself to them, in Genesis 45, three times in verses 5, 7, and 8, he says, God sent me here. Now, how did God send him there? Well, first of all, the brothers were sinfully jealous. And Joseph goes out, and he finds the brothers, and there are 10 of them and one of him, and so they conspire to kill him. And then one of the brothers says, no, let's don't do that. And so they end up selling him into slavery. And he goes down into Egypt, and he ends up being in Potiphar's house, and God so blesses him that he ends up being in control of the house. And Potiphar never paid any attention to what was going on because he so trusted Joseph. And then you know how Potiphar's wife lied about him. She tried to seduce him, and when he wouldn't respond, she lied about him, falsely accused him, and he ends up in prison. And so he's there in prison for several years. Now, Joseph is not aware of what's going on. He sees himself as a captive sent down into Egypt. He sees himself in Potiphar's house, but he doesn't feel sorry for himself. Instead, he tries to do what's best, and God blesses that. And so he becomes in charge of Potiphar's house. And then he's falsely accused. And he ends up in prison, and then again he rises to the top, so to speak. And finally, he becomes second in command, as you well know the story. And so Joseph, from that perspective, could say to his brothers, it was not you that sent me here, but it was God. But I want to say to you, though the text does not say this, I'm sure that there were plenty of times when Joseph had evil thoughts about his brothers. those guys, look what they've done to me. Here I am a slave in Egypt, and I didn't do anything wrong to them, and so forth. Finally, after Jacob dies, they come to him, and they think, well, now that our father's dead, he's going to get back at us. And he says to them in chapter 50, verse 20, "You meant evil against me, but God meant good." Now, for many years, I understood that verse to be saying this: "You meant evil against me, but God meant good for me." But that's not what he said. He said, "You meant evil against me, but God meant good for who? For you and your families, to save many people alive." And so God uses the sin of the brothers through Jacob, through what they did to Joseph, to provide physical salvation for them in the time of the famine. God was at work all through the life of Joseph. But there were 13 years. He was 17 years old when he went out to check up on his brothers. He was 30 years old when he ascends to the second position in Egypt. So there's 13 years in which Joseph did not know what was going on. 13 years of hardship, 13 years of disappointment, 13 years of wondering, what have I done to end up in this situation? And it's only after the fact that God reveals to him that he was there for a reason, and he could say, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." You remember that before he finally ascends to that position under Pharaoh, that Pharaoh had sent the baker and the cupbearer to prison. And each of them had a dream. Two different results. But the cupbearer was going to be restored and was going to begin to again place the cup in Pharaoh's hand. And Joseph said to him, "When you get there, mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house." Because he'd been there for 2 years. And yet the cupbearer forgot Joseph. And 2 more years go by. 13 years altogether from the time Joseph goes down into Egypt until he finally realizes what God is doing in him and through him. But God was at work every second of Joseph's 13 years in Egypt. God was at work preparing him and paving the way to accomplish what he wanted to do, to bring the nation, which was then only about 70 people, down into Egypt, where they were going to be incubated, you might say, for 400 years, and become a nation. And God does all of this. And yet Joseph did not know what was going on until it was all over. A lot of people do not know what was going on until they go to be with the Lord. In Hebrews 11:13, the writer of Hebrews said, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised." Or one of the other translations puts it, "All of these people were still living by faith when they died." Now, to live by faith means that you're looking to something that you've not yet received. And he says, these people were still living by faith when they died. Now, we can understand that statement in two ways. First of all, we can understand it as a compliment to these people that despite the hardships that they were experiencing, they were still living by faith right up until the day they died. The other way that we can understand this is God kept them living by faith until the day they died. Both of them are appropriate to our understanding. God keeps us living by faith until the day that we die. But faith must always have an object. I remember reading the story of a lady who became a queen over in the Middle East, where our son and his family live. And the king of that particular country had proposed to her in marriage. And so she had to make a decision whether or not she was going to accept it, because she was an American, not an Arab like the king. And so she said, "So I took a leap of faith." Now that's an oxymoron. There is no such thing as a leap of faith. Faith always has to have an object. What she was really saying is, "So I made a decision and hoped it would turn out all right." That's not faith. Faith always has to have an object. And for us, that object are the promises that God has given to us through the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8. And I'd like for you to turn with me and look at those two verses. Romans chapter 8. The first promise is in verse 18. It's actually not worded as a promise, but we can take it as that. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Think of a balance scale, which many of you used in a chemistry lab when you were in high school or college. You know, the stand and then the arms coming out and the baskets hanging down. And these were used in a much larger size in commerce and sales in those days. And so Paul says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time." And so you take all of the sufferings that you will experience all of your Christian life until the day you die, and you lump them all together, and you put them on one side of the scale, and the arms go like this. And they kind of bottom out over here. It won't go any farther down. And then Paul says, you take the glory that's to be revealed to us and you put it in the other side of the scale. And so as Paul does that, you see the arms coming up like this, but they don't reach a point of equilibrium. Instead, it goes down like this, as if these sufferings are a non-entity, as if they don't even count. He says they can't even be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. That's the first object of our faith, is that God is going to make all things right. And the glory that we're going to experience so far outweighs the sufferings that we experience that they will be as nothing. The second one is verses 28 and 29. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." Notice here's the promise: all things work together for good. Or really what Paul is saying, God causes all things to work together. Things do not of themselves work together for good. It's God causing these things to work together for our good. What are these things? Well, they're the good things and the bad things. They're the big things and the little things. They're the significant issues of our lives, like my getting an appointment to the Navy officer training program. And there are the bad things. And there are the little things, the day-to-day things. The fact that my watch band broke last night as I was putting it back on. A little thing. You know, I can get home Monday, I'll go to the mall and go to a little kiosk in the mall and get a new band. That's no big deal. But that's a little thing, see. And then there are big things. And they're good things and they're bad things. And God causes them all to work together for our good. When I was a boy growing up in Tyler, Texas, in East Texas, my mother made biscuits just as mindlessly as you would make coffee. I mean, she did it so much she didn't have to think about it. She just, you know, is almost automatic. But, you know, the ingredients that go into those biscuits, the flour and all of the other stuff, the buttermilk and the baking soda and the baking powder, whatever else goes into them. And she makes the biscuits and she puts them in the oven and she bakes them and they come out and they are delicious biscuits. But you know something? not one of those ingredients in and of itself is tasty. I mean, who would want just a tablespoonful of flour? can't get it down. Or baking soda or buttermilk, you know. None of the ingredients are pleasant to the taste, but put together and baked in the oven, then they become something that is tasty, something that is delicious to eat. And this is what God is saying here. God takes all the ingredients of our lives, the things that we like and the things that we don't like, and He brings them together. And then He bakes it in the oven of adversity. And out comes a life that's more like the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what God is after. And in His infinite wisdom, He knows exactly, day to day, moment by moment, what ingredients you and I need in our lives to bring us to that end of conformity to the likeness of Christ. Several weeks ago, I was kind of feeling sorry for myself about a particular situation. It must not have been a big situation because I can't even remember what it was about. But the thought came to my mind, which would you like to have? Would you like God to change the circumstance, or would you like to grow to be more and more like Christ? You've got a choice. I mean, I don't have a choice, but He was presenting as if I did have a choice. What would I choose? It's a no-brainer. I would choose to be like the Lord Jesus. And God makes those choices for us. He says, I know this is going to hurt. I know this is not going to be delicious like a biscuit. But I know that I'm bringing it all together so that you will be conformed more to the likeness of Jesus Christ. Last night I mentioned this article on the change of a caterpillar into a butterfly, and the word for that is metamorphosis. And that basically is a Greek word, it's almost the same word, but in the Bible it's translated as transformation. Paul, remember, says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And again in 2 Corinthians 3:18, he says, as we behold the beauty of the Lord in the gospel, we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. In other words, he's saying we are all spiritual caterpillars. Ugh, ugly. You know, devastating to a tree, so forth. But God, just as He changes that caterpillar into a beautiful butterfly, that instead of eating the leaves, nurtures that particular plant so that it continues to grow. And then the writer was talking about, he said, now that we have the MRI, we can look inside of that shell that the caterpillar is changing, and we can see what's going on. And then he used the term miracle, but it's absolutely amazing. In fact, he used the illustration of it's like a house that needs to be remodeled, but you don't just go in and paint a few rooms, but you strip everything down. You take out the plumbing, you take out the electricity, you take out the drywall, and you strip it right down to the bare studs. And then you start to build it. And that's exactly what happens to the caterpillar. I mean, everything is taken away. Everything is new. And with the MRI, they can see this going on. Well, I'd like to pick up on that. God has a spiritual MRI. God can see what's going on. And He is directing everything in our lives to transform us, to metamorphosis into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this takes the wisdom of God. You look at the metamorphosis, the change of a caterpillar into a butterfly, and the writer incorrectly used the term a miracle. And I corrected him last night. It's not a miracle. It's just the wisdom of God carrying out His work in creation. But the change is so fantastic so complete, so utterly different. I mean, the end product from the beginning, so utterly different that he calls it a miracle. Well, we learn we're not to use that. That God is in the process of doing something in our lives that people could look and say, it's a miracle. Even though incorrectly. But they're so amazed at what God is doing. And if we could see through God's MRI and see what's going on inside of us, we too would be amazed at what God is doing in His infinite wisdom. Thank God that He is infinite and eternal and unchangeable in His wisdom. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we stand amazed at all of Your attributes, and particularly the fact, Father, that You are infinite not only in Your being, but in all of those attributes. There's no limit. There's no time when a particular attribute can be maxed out and say, thus far, no more. You are limitless. We thank You, Father, that You bring to bear upon our individual lives Your infinite wisdom in Your pursuit of changing us more and more into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for this, and we do this in Jesus' name. Amen.